I heard a story a number of years ago about a man named Frank Morrison. He was a most unlikely Christian, you might say. He was a well-educated British lawyer by trade. But Morrison had been greatly influenced by the theological critics of his day, those who would deny the Bible and deny the deity of Christ. So philosophically, Morrison declared himself to be a skeptic, especially when it came to the issue of Christianity. And he did promise himself that one day, towards the end of his life, when he had more time, that he was actually going to write a book that would refute the central issue of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus. Eventually, as he got older, he decided he had the time and energy to do it. So he set aside a number of months and he gave himself to conduct an investigation, as you might guess. After months of study in the New Testament primarily, Morrison ended up putting his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he ended up writing what has maybe become the greatest apologetic for the resurrection. You could buy it on Amazon. It's called Who Moved the Stone? Now, as believers, we hear a story like that about someone who's come to faith by examining the evidence in Scripture, and we're greatly encouraged. It's a wonderful thing, and yet it shouldn't surprise us. You see, when you objectively look at it, the evidence for the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. Another British lawyer, Sir Edwin Clarke, a man of such stature that he's actually argued cases before the English Supreme Court, he wrote this: as a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences of the resurrection of that first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict on far less evidence, evidence not so compelling. Listen to how Luke puts it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many compelling truths. Many convincing truths. One author wrote of that Acts passage, the disciples came to their faith in the resurrection through the inescapable, real, and verifiable evidence available to them and now available to us through their written testimony. Now, when you look at all of the gospel records together, obviously they are each profound in and of themselves. But I think the one that is most compelling from the standpoint of evidence is the Gospel of John. So as we go through our passage this morning, I'm going to point out four grand evidences, undeniable evidences that John gives us for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He includes them, by the way, to confirm and strengthen the faith of true believers. And that's important. The resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. No other religion in the world claims anything like it. None other than the eminent author J. Oswald Sanders spoke this way: of the four great religions that are focused on personalities rather than philosophies, Sanders writes this: Christianity alone bases its claim on the acceptance on the resurrection of its founder. If that's not a fact, then our preaching is empty in its content. Instead of being a dynamic message, our faith is without factual basis and therefore empty. The scripture writers become purveyors of intentional lies, and the scriptures themselves are unreliable. Deliverance from the penalty and power of sin is no more than a mirage, and a future life is shrouded in midnight darkness. Then Sanders writes this: Paul makes Christians answer with their lives to the truth of the resurrection. But it's not just our faith that's at stake in the resurrection, but more than that, it's the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great theologian B.B. Warfield wrote this: Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim upon his resurrection. When the Jews asked him for a sign, he pointed to his resurrection as his single and most significant credential. So as you can see, the resurrection is absolutely central to the life of each and every believer. It is critical. Without the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth is just one more charlatan in a line of a long list of deceivers. One church historian, Greg Allison, wrote this: "The resurrection of Christ is emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian faith. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion that all of history records." So the Apostle John wants true believers to know that our confidence in the resurrection is not some kind of blind leap of faith, but instead it's based on undeniable evidence, which not only himself, John, but other eyewitnesses beheld. Now beyond that, John has another purpose in mind as he gives us these evidences of the resurrection, not just to confirm the faith of those who already believe, but John desires that this story here bring those without true saving faith to a real relationship with Christ. That's been my prayer, by the way, as I prepare this message this week as well, that both of those things will happen. True believers will have their faith confirmed. Unbelievers will be converted so that they might be true followers of Jesus Christ. He would be their King and their Lord. So, all right, that's it. Let's look at the evidence John presents in this passage. I'm going to give you four of them. Number one is that Jesus positively died. This argument actually begins before Easter Sunday. It begins on Friday. We begin to see it in John chapter 19 and verse 31. And it's critical for this reason. If there is no death, there can be no resurrection. You see, over the years, the skeptics have promoted a popular idea. The term they used is Jesus swooned. In other words, he went into some like coma because of all the trauma of the beatings he endured, the loss of blood. He went into the cave. Because of the coolness of the tomb, his body was resuscitated. And the disciples called that a resurrection. I want you to know John absolutely shatters that ridiculous idea in this paragraph. Let's pick up the story in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. This is a technical term the Jews used for Friday. It was the day of preparation before Saturday's Sabbath, brought with it a number of religious activity and duties. You needed to be prepared. And because this was a special Sabbath, because it was connected to the feast of Passover, special preparations needed to be made. Notice the hypocrisy, by the way, of the Jewish religious leaders. Here they are, willing to murder a man they know to be innocent, Jesus, yet they are afraid of contaminating themselves by breaking one of their rules or one of God's laws by leaving a body on a cross on the Sabbath day. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, Friday, so that the body would not remain on the cross Saturday on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came. They broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. Now these verses describe an absolutely brutal process. You see, a person who was crucified was able to survive on the cross 3 days, 4 days. There's been records of up to a week they were able to hang on the cross. So the Romans devised a system that if they needed to get the bodies down off the cross, like for this case, because the Jews wouldn't allow bodies on the Sabbath day to be on a cross, they devised a system to bring about death in a quick manner. They would come with an iron mallet, maybe picture a modern-day sledgehammer, and they would absolutely, with unrestrained violence, shatter the bones in the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. In fact, archaeology has unearthed victims of first century crucifixion, and they have found in a number of them that their legs were absolutely shattered. Now, why did they break the legs? Well, breaking the legs made it impossible for the victim on the cross to push themselves up and thus continue to breathe. So by breaking the legs, You could only lift yourself up by your arms. Your arms would tire. You wouldn't be able to push yourself up. Breathing became impossible, and it kind of hurried to death of asphyxiation, which was the most common way that you died on the cross. You became too tired to push or pull, and you just died of suffocation. So a team of soldiers started with the men, one on each side of Christ. They broke their legs, but when they got to Jesus, they looked up and they saw that he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. Verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Which, by the way, in verses 36 and 37, was a fulfillment of prophecy that none of his bones would be broken, but he would be pierced, verse 37, in his heart with a sword or a spear. So Jesus is dead. The Romans confirm it. Remember, by the way, these are hardened soldiers. History tells us that over 30,000 Jews were crucified in Israel during the time of Jesus. So these are men who were trained in death. They knew what it looked like. They had seen many crucifixions. And there was no doubt when they come to Jesus that he was in fact dead. But part of their assignment as Roman soldiers was to be absolutely sure. So verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now maybe you have seen these paintings. They picture Jesus on the cross, and there is a little prick of a sword or a spear, and there's one little delicate drop of blood that comes out of Jesus' side. I want you to know that is absolutely foreign to this scene. Verse 34, one of the soldiers took a spear and they thrust it into Jesus' heart, and blood and water comes flowing out. And John writes, he was seen, that's John, the apostle, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he, John, knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. John says, listen, I saw it. I was there. I was an eyewitness. What happens is one of the soldiers who was in this detail, just to ensure that all the prisoners were dead by sunset so they could get him in the grave, concludes that yes, Jesus is dead. We don't have to shatter his legs. But just to make sure, he takes the spear out. He thrusts it up through the chest cavity into the heart. And the evidence of Jesus' death is the blood and water has already separated in his pericardiogram, and he begins to come out separately. Now, there's been a whole lot of ink spilt upon the discussion about what the blood and the water meant, but I just don't want you to miss John's main point here. He wants us to understand that the soldiers knew that, yes, Jesus was indeed already dead, but just to make sure, double down, they thrust the spear into his chest cavity to ensure he was in fact dead. So this is no pinprick. This is a violent thrusting. Jesus didn't swoon. He doesn't fall into some kind of coma. He is certifiably dead. And that becomes the first evidence of the resurrection, because you cannot have a resurrection from the dead unless an individual dies. And John wants us to know, verse 35, I saw it. I was there. I know exactly what happened. Jesus really died. Which brings us to the second argument, and that is Jesus' body was carefully secured. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so Joseph came and he took away the body. Now, usually a family would come and claim the body off a cross. But in the cases of sedition, that is one who was in rebellion against the Roman government. The individual would be left on the cross the entire time as a testimony to, this is what will happen to you if you rebel against the Roman government as well. And they would actually be allowed to hang there the entire time until the vultures, the scavengers finally came and ripped away all of the flesh from their body. So the family of Jesus wouldn't have been allowed to come and claim the body of Christ even if they wanted to. And you got to remember anyway, at this point, only his mother Mary actually believes. All of his brothers, and as far as we know, all of his sisters, they are unbelievers. They have rejected him. So even if they wanted to claim the body, they wouldn't be able to claim the body, but we have no indication they even wanted the body. So instead, Joseph of Arimathea comes. He's accompanied, verse 39, by a man named Nicodemus. Now I want you to know this. As you read all of the Gospels, we become aware that these two men are very important men in the Jewish culture. They are both members of the great Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest ruling court in the land of Israel. Both had come to faith in Christ, but both had remained in the closet, secret disciples, for fear of losing their reputation, losing their status with the other religious leaders. So up until this point anyway, they are secret disciples. And we might ask the question, what is it that prompted them to come out in the open now and claim to be followers of Jesus? Well, we're not exactly sure. We don't exactly know what prompted them. My guess, it may have been guilt. Maybe they were so guilty, and if they had spoken up in the trial, actually, and claimed to be followers of Christ, believing that he was the Son of God, maybe Jesus wouldn't have died. And now that they failed to speak up and Jesus died, they're guilty, and now they're going to come forward. That may be the case. They come and claim the body of Jesus, and Pilate grants them the body. Now, why is that? Probably because Pilate had actually declared Jesus innocent 5 times, and he actually knew he wasn't an insurrectionist. So here we are, 2 members of the Sanhedrin come to bury Jesus. I want you to notice that John is going to record this burial in some detail because it becomes important to the story. Nicodemus comes in verse 39 with Joseph. You remember he had first come to Jesus by night back in John chapter 3. And now he comes with Joseph to claim the body, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. That's actually in the Greek. It'd be about 70 pounds in our counting. Nicodemus obviously was a wealthy man. He comes with this enormous collection of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. It is a huge amount, 70 pounds of perfume-type mixture. It was not unusual for those men who were highly respected. You may remember the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a professor of the Apostle Paul. He was a contemporary of Jesus. History tells us when he was buried, it was with 80 pounds of perfume mixture. It's the burial of the king, you might argue. Men who were of the highest esteem, which Jesus was in the eyes of Nicodemus and Joseph. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What the Jews would typically do is they would take the body first and they would wash it after crucifixion, because there would be blood and dirt and flies and bugs stuck to the body. Then they would straighten the body out, because very often crucifixion, Charles, I love you. Diane, it is so good to see you. And you so surprised me. You lost a little bit of hair there, Charles. All right, I'm going to get back to the sermon, but these are some dear, dear friends. Wow. Very often through crucifixion, the body would become out of joint. You see, when they nailed a person to the cross, they would lift the cross up and it would drop in a hole that's about 18 inches, and there would be such a thud that the joints of the body would come out. So they had to straighten the body out. They had to clean the body. And what they would do when that was the case, then they would lay the body on a cold stone and they would begin to wrap it with these linen cloths about 1 foot wide, and they would intersprinkle in these cloths this perfume. The spices basically served 2 purposes. Number one, it was to ward off the stench of decaying human flesh. The fragrance kind of mitigated the stench. Number two, they were often kind of a gummy, sticky, pasty sort of substance that it would serve as almost like a cast of a cement over the body. And all of a sudden, these linen wrappings would almost be a shell in which the body is contained. John tells us that there were 70 pounds of spices that were wrapped in these linen cloths around the body of Christ. Only the face was left exposed. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. Now, we're not told here, but Matthew tells us that this was Joseph's tomb that he had prepared to place the body of Jesus in. Now, originally, it was for Joseph's family. He was a wealthy man. He would have bought an expensive tomb, a unique tomb, but now they placed the body of Jesus. And it almost seems to me that it's a temporary placing, because look at verse 42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, in other words, the bodies had to be in the tomb by 7 p.m. sunset, since this tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So perhaps there was another place Joseph had in mind in the future. We're not actually told, but they've washed the body, they've straightened the body, they have wrapped these linen strips, they have put the 70 pounds of perfume, sticky, gummy paste in the body. It's forming a cast, and now they need to get Jesus in the tomb. The tomb was a cave. They didn't bury you in the ground then. They would dug a tomb out of a hillside, and they would bury you, and oftentimes your whole family would be in that tomb eventually. Matthew adds in chapter 27 that Joseph rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. The stone would serve two purposes. Number one, to keep scavenger animals away from the body, but maybe even more, to keep grave robbers away from the body, which was a common thing in the first century. So the stone would have been purposely huge, and the tomb would have been at the bottom of a little bit of a hill. So when you rolled the stone down to the tomb, it was a little bit easier than actually getting it out, where you had to roll it up a bit of a hill. It was large enough that it would require a few men to move it. And Matthew tells us that that wasn't the only way they secured the tomb. In Matthew 27:62, now on the next day, this would have been Saturday, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, this in and of itself is a remarkable group of people, the chief priests, or the Sadducees as they were known, and the Pharisees. They didn't agree on hardly anything, but they did agree on their hatred of Jesus. Verse 63, they came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember when that man was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" Which always amazes me, by the way, because the disciples never understood that Jesus was going to die. But his enemies seemed to get it. They said, "We know he was claiming he's going to rise again." Verse 64, "Therefore, give orders that the grave be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come, steal away the bodies, tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." The first was he claimed to be the Messiah. It would have been worse if he claimed to be a risen Messiah. Pilate said in verse 65, "You're right, we can't have that. That's a problem. I'll give you a guard of Roman soldiers to take with you. Make that grave or that tomb as secure as you can." Now, the Romans broke the night into four what they called watches. 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, 3 to 6 p.m. Which always meant that when a Roman would give a guard over the night, there'd always be at least four soldiers. Some of the soldiers would sleep, but one would always have a watch in which they would be awake. Now, I'm not saying there were only four soldiers in the tomb. Most scholars believe there was actually 12. I've read up to 60, because you remember it was just 6 days earlier, 7 days earlier on Palm Sunday, Jesus came down the Mount of Olives and about 500,000 people hailed him as king. Pilate wanted to make sure that body wasn't stolen. Now, if you were a Roman soldier and you were to guard a tomb where there was supposedly a body, and you arrived on Saturday and it was buried on Friday, what would be the first thing you would do when you arrived? Well, you would do what these Roman soldiers did. They rolled away the stone. They looked inside. They made sure the body was still there. Verse 66 of Matthew 27, "And they went and they made the grave secure." That is, both the religious leaders went and the Roman soldiers went. And then they set a seal upon the stone. So everyone at this point, Saturday morning, is assured the body is still in the tomb. And once they're assured of that, the Romans rolled the stone back and they set a seal. What would a seal be? It would be about an 18-inch cord or rope. They would take one side of the cord and they would take some wax and they would seal it to the side of the cave. They would take the other side of the rope and some wax and they would seal it to the stone. And then they would take the official Roman government seal and they would seal both of those pieces of wax. In other words, any movement of the stone would have broke the wax, would have removed the cord, and you would have known the stone would have been moved. What's the idea of the wax and the seal? The Romans were making a declaration, this is Roman property here. On the power of Rome, you are not to move this stone. You are not to break this seal. And if you do, beware. And then they set up a 24-hour watch. It always fascinates me. One of the most common attacks on the resurrection is that someone came and stole the body of Jesus. I mean, Matthew and John just completely demolished this theory just by giving us all of the details of how the body was watched over and secured in the tomb. Listen, there's nobody who's going to come and steal this body, not with that Roman guard. On the other hand, those who claim Jesus just sort of swooned and he got in the cool tomb on the cool stone and his body was resuscitated. Well, you have some explaining to do if that's what you believe. How is a man with such incredible physical trauma, such incredible loss of blood, how is he going to free himself from those linen wrappings? How is he going to move that stone? How is he going to overpower those Roman soldiers and sneak past them? Listen, beloved, it takes more faith to believe that than it actually takes to believe in a real living resurrection. Jesus was certifiably dead. His body was carefully secured. Number three, the grave was obviously empty. You see how John's building his case here? He starts with the reality that Jesus actually died, certifiably so. Then he adds that the body was secured so no one could steal it, no one could remove the stone, no one could overpower the soldiers. The body just couldn't disappear. And yet, people come Sunday morning, the stone's empty. The grave is empty. And what we see from the first Easter is this. The Romans, the Jews, friends and foes all unanimously agree on Sunday morning there is no body in that tomb. Notice how John puts it, verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, when you put the gospel accounts together, Mary doesn't come alone. She comes with at least three other women, maybe four or five. They come probably before the sun even begins to rise. It's still dark. By the time they make it out to the tomb, it is the break of day. By the time they get there, Mary in this case, Jesus has already risen from the dead. In fact, the angels have already come. They have rendered the soldiers unconscious. They have rolled away the stone. The Roman soldiers wake up from an unconscious state. They see the stone rolled away. They look in the tomb. The body's missing. Jesus is gone. The soldiers flee. They may lose their lives for this dereliction of duty. And please remember this. The angels do not remove the stone to let Jesus out. He had a glorified body. He was able to go right through that cave. Getting out of the tomb was not a problem for Jesus. The stone was removed not to let Jesus out, but it's to let us in so that we could see the tomb is empty. So here comes Mary and other women. They leave their home shortly before dawn. Jesus is raised. He's gone. The stone's already removed. They arrive at daybreak. The stone's taken away. They look inside, there's no body. What's Mary's first reaction? Verse 2, she ran to the disciples, came to Simon Peter, the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So the first response of the disciples is not a resurrection, but somebody stole the body. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciples went forth from the city of Jerusalem, and they were going to the tomb. So now you have two disciples, Peter and John. Picture them running to the tomb as fast as they can. Verse 4, the two were running together. And the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb first. We know from the gospel record that Peter is older than John, so he's probably a bit slower. The two start off running together. Peter begins to huff and puff a little bit. He slows down. John kind of zips off ahead of him. He arrives at the tomb, verse 5, and stooping, the stone is gone. He looked in. You don't want to run into an empty tomb if there's a dead body there. Just go bursting in. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he does not go in. So John gives us an eyewitness account as well. He comes to the tomb first, but upon arriving, he kind of stays at the mouth and he peeks his head inside, no body. Remarkable. Amazing. And now here comes Peter. Peter was always a bit more impetuous than most of the disciples, and he just goes bursting right inside. Verse 6, Simon Peter also came, following John, and he entered into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Same expression, by the way, John used in back in verse 5 when he peeked in. There's all the linen wrappings lying there, just like when Jesus was wrapped and laid there. Verse 7. And there was a face cloth. So they would wrap your body from the neck down. Then they'd put a face cloth over your face. The face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place on the other side of the tomb by itself. Which is fascinating. It paints an amazing picture for us. Listen to how D.A. Carson in his commentary put it. What seems clearest here is the contrast with the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus came from the tomb still wearing his grave clothes. Jesus' resurrected body apparently passed through the grave clothes, through the spices, in much the same way in which he passed through the tomb as well. So what they're seeing here in the tomb is the linen wrappings with the 70 pounds of spices all wrapped in, maybe collapsed actually because of the weight of the spices, right in the place where the body was laid. Not ripped all over the tomb. Not taken with the body. The body of Jesus is gone. And the burial cloth that was around his head that was separate from the cast around his body, that's laying on the other side of the tomb and it's nicely folded by hands carried over with feet. Some say Jesus rose from the dead, but it was only a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection. John says, the linen cloth was wrapped with hands and carried with feet. It's a bodily resurrection. Now, what was immediately obvious to John was that Jesus had not been humanly removed from the grave clothes. He was not humanly removed from the grave. Notice John's response, verse 8. The other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. I love that. I remember when I first believed. I recognized that Jesus was God. For a number of years, I kind of thought I was. And I surrendered my life to Him. He became my King, my Master, my Lord. John understood there was no human way Jesus could have got out of those sticky, pasty, hard grave clothes. And someone had not come and stolen the body because the clothes were still there. And they couldn't have unwrapped Jesus and put the clothes right there, not with the Roman guard outside. Verse 9. Up until this point, they, the disciples, did not yet understand the scripture, which had taught in the Old Testament that, yes, Jesus must rise from the dead. But when John came to the tomb and he saw the grave clothes, he believed. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Luke 24:10 tells us Peter went away and he marveled at all these things. In other words, he didn't yet believe, but he began to contemplate seriously what might all of this evidence point to. John goes to his home convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Now here's what I want us to think about. What happened in regard to the tomb that morning? I mean, think about it. As we examine all of this story and all of this evidence on this first Sunday, John's testimony, beyond John's testimony, by the way, read the Gospels, the testimony of multiple witnesses. I mean, there's the testimony of the angels who rolled the stone away, and when the women came, the angels testified, He's not here, He is risen, as He was telling you. There's testimony of the Roman soldiers, at least 4, probably 12, maybe 60. They all saw the tomb was empty. There was the testimony of Mary Magdalene, not only Mary, but the other women who came to the tomb with her. And now there's the testimony of Peter and John. And listen, even Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, they will admit his grave was empty and the body was gone. You remember what happened? The soldiers don't go back to Pilate and said, we botched the operation. They go to the religious leaders. They said, the body's gone. What do we do? We're going to die here. The religious leaders bribed them. They gave them money. And they said, go and tell Pilate the disciples came and stole the body. Oh, yeah. Listen, what fascinates me about the whole thing, when you get to the book of Acts, the early history of the church, the disciples are standing up in front of large crowds preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders ever furnished the body of Christ. They could never produce it. They could never find it. Believe me, if they could have found the body, they would have shut the apostles up. Why couldn't they find the body? The tomb was empty. The body was gone. Jesus rose. There's another kind of strange theory here that I want to address. Some liberal theologians have come up with the ludicrous theory that the reason it seemed the tomb was empty because the women, they went to the wrong tomb. Next door was the real tomb. In fact, it's still there. The body of Jesus is still there. And so this theory, and you could read about this, by the way. You could find these things online. This theory goes like this. The women go to the wrong tomb. Can't do directions, right? They ask the gardener, where's Jesus? What have you done with the body? There's an empty tomb here. And the gardener responds, he's not here. And upon hearing that, the ladies turn and they begin to run to tell the disciples. Before the gardener could get out of his mouth, he's not here. He's actually over there in the other tomb. How ridiculous can you be? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these same women. By the way, they had known Jesus for years. They knew him up in Galilee. They had come down with him that 90-mile walk from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were there at the crucifixion, and they helped Joseph and Nicodemus lay the body in the tomb and wrap the body. They knew where the tomb was. Listen to Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb where he was placed. They were there for the burial. They saw how the body was laid. And now they return on Sunday morning to a tomb they had just been to on Friday. No way they get the wrong tomb. They knew exactly where that tomb was. The tomb was empty. Remember, by the way, this was a unique tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, this was his tomb. He was a rich man, and his tomb reflected his wealth. It wasn't a common tomb. Beyond that, we know from the gospel records, it was a unique tomb. It was in a garden, and it was just a short walk from Calvary. No way they got the wrong tomb. There's no question. The historical record the New Testament gives us is Jesus had risen from the dead. And by the way, let's say they got the wrong tomb. Why didn't the religious leaders go to the right tomb and produce the body? Especially when the disciples started walking around claiming Jesus rose from the dead. Let's shut these guys up permanently. Let's go to the right tomb. They didn't. They didn't get the wrong tomb. The tomb was empty. So John presents his case. Jesus is undoubtedly dead. His body was carefully secured. The tomb was obviously empty, which brings us to the final argument that John gives, and that's that Jesus was certainly alive. You see, as important as the empty tomb is, the early church didn't believe in a resurrection because of an empty tomb. The early church bought into the resurrection because they saw a living Savior. The one exception is John. It almost seems like he's the only one. The only apostle who saw an empty tomb, saw the grave closed, God opens his eyes, he comes to believe. The rest don't believe until they see the Lord. So the way God established that Jesus was alive was through several unique appearances. Jesus, after his resurrection, he made 13 different appearances at least to more than 500 different people in 10 different locations over 60 years. You want witnesses? The New Testament says we've got witnesses. I want to run through them with you briefly. Number one, the first post-resurrection appearance was right here. It was to Mary Magdalene. It's a fascinating story, but let me just give you the punchline. Look down at verse 18, chapter 20. Mary came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." That's Sunday morning. The second appearance is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Vinny read that. It was to the other women that accompanied Mary to the tomb. The third record of Jesus' resurrection appearance was to Peter. That's in Luke chapter 24. Peter had denied the Lord three times. Jesus came to restore him. The fourth appearance by Jesus was later that Sunday. There was two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You can read about that in Luke chapter 24. They thought the dream had died. The one they had had faith in to be the Messiah was dead. And now what are they going to do? And Jesus appears to them and shows himself alive. The fifth appearance was later that evening. The apostles are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, fearing the Roman soldiers, fearing the religious leaders, in a locked and dark room, and Jesus appears to them. 10 of them. Judas is dead. Timothy's not there. You can read about that in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 25. So each of the first five appearances happens on that very first resurrection Sunday. The sixth appearance is 8 days later. Probably in that same upper room in the city of Jerusalem, this time not to 10 apostles, but now to 11. Thomas is there. You remember Thomas, right? "We have seen Christ. He rose from the dead." Listen, that's a good thought, but I don't believe it. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in, unless I see the spear thrust in his side and put my hand in, I will not believe." Chapter 20, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside this upper room, and Thomas this time was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors were shut, and he stood right in the midst. He came right in the middle of the doors when it was closed, and he said, "Peace be unto you." Then he looked at Thomas, and he said, "Reach hither your finger and see my hands, and reach hither your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." So Thomas was a bit of a hard sell, but we understand that because resurrections weren't that common. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas. But listen, he does respond in faith exactly the same way the other disciples responded when they saw the risen Lord. None of them believed in a resurrection apart from John until they saw a risen Christ. Thomas adds some words that go down in sacred history. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." There's a seventh resurrection appearance. You can read about that in John 21. It's the seven disciples who are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. There's an eighth one recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. It's on a hillside in Galilee. And at that point, 500 disciples or more are there, and they see the risen Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to the Corinthians in Greece, and he said, if you're doubting Jesus rose from the dead, take a vacation, go to Galilee, begin to ask questions, because most of the 500 are still alive, and they'll tell you they saw him. I believe that's the same occurrence that Matthew records in chapter 28, by the way, when Jesus gives the Great Commission. The ninth appearance was to James. It's a wonderful appearance because James was the next oldest brother to Jesus. And you remember, none of the brothers of Jesus believed. None of his sisters, we would seem to indicate believe. But the Lord presents himself to James. James believes. He tells the siblings they believe. James goes on to be a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He writes one of the New Testament epistles. A tenth appearance was Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1 when he went up to heaven. And the angel says, "Why are you so stooped by this? He's coming back." The 11th appearance was to a man named Stephen, a believer. That was in Acts chapter 7. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin. He preached the risen Christ. They tied him up. They threw him in a pit. They began to rain stones down. While he was on his knees, ready to die, he saw a vision of the risen Christ, the one he was dying for. 12th appearance was 2 years later to a man named Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, on the Damascus Road. And finally, the 13th appearance was 60 years later. The final visible appearance of Christ occurs to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. John Wolfert, in his great, great book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, writes this: "Taken as a whole, the appearances of Christ are of such various character to so many people under so many different circumstances that proof of the resurrection of Christ is as solid as any historical fact that can be cited in the first century." Listen, you were taught things in your history class with far less evidence than the resurrection of Christ. John's case for the resurrection is invincible, it's impenetrable. It's unquestionable. Jesus undeniably died. His body was carefully secured. His grave was obviously empty, and he certainly came alive. John closes here in chapter 20. Notice he quotes the words of Jesus about Thomas, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see, yet believe." Now that's Jesus talking to us, right? Raise your hand if you've seen the risen Christ. Don't raise your hand. You haven't. Blessed are those who don't see, who believe. And then the invitation, verse 30. You want to talk about signs and miracles? There were many other signs and miracles Jesus also performed in the presence of eyewitnesses, the disciples, which are not written in this book. You see, John wants us to respond like Thomas did. John wants us to fall down and cry out, "Jesus is my Master and my God." Beloved, that's the power of the resurrection on display. One of the most powerful illustrations of the power of the resurrection I've ever occurred in my Christian life was a man named Tommy Rolls. I met Tommy Rolls several years ago when I was pastoring in Syracuse, New York. Him and his wife, Melissa, were visiting a family from our church, and the family reached out to me as their pastor, and they said, "We have a troubled young couple who is coming for the holiday, Thanksgiving. Would you be willing to come and share the gospel with them? They really need help." Sure. I went there Friday evening, Thanksgiving weekend. I sat down with Tommy and Melissa, and for about an hour, hour and a half, I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, showing them how Jesus had died for the sins of all of those who would believe, that he had risen from the dead. That Sunday, they actually came out to church. After church, I talked to Tommy, and he told me he was from Boston, and I said, "Well, I know some churches, and I'll contact a pastor actually in your town, Dedham, Mass, and he's a pastor there, and we'll hook you up with a good church." They asked if I could meet with them one more time Monday before they left. I went over the home of the family they were staying. I shared the gospel, and both Tommy and Melissa, you could see the Lord working, and they professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Strangely, the next Sunday, he just showed up at our church. After the service, I said, "What are you doing here? I told you, I'd contacted my friend. He's willing to meet with you. He's a pastor in your town." And they said, "No. We actually packed up everything and we've moved to Syracuse. We want to come to your church." And I said, "You know, there are churches in Boston. There are pastors in Boston." And they said, "You don't understand. What we did in Boston was we ran a prostitution ring and we ran a drug ring. And we started thinking about it, that if Jesus was our Lord, that he would not want us to keep those occupations." That was actually good thinking. So they moved. You ought to have seen their lives change. They began devouring their Bibles. The drugs went, the alcohol went, the drunkenness, the swearing, so much more. Tommy got a real job. He started supporting his family. They began raising their children for Christ. Eventually, they just invested in serving the Lord. Every time the doors of the church were open, they were there. Melissa ultimately became a Sunday school teacher of children. We had 6 acres of property. Tommy would come every week and he would mow all of it. Beloved, that's the power of the resurrection. And if you're already Christian, then you already know that, because it's happened in your life. John wants the evidence that he's presented to convince you that the tomb was empty and Jesus was raised, and therefore he's the eternal Son of God, and you must submit your life to him. So let me ask you, can you honestly say that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Now, I'm not asking if you believe he rose from the dead. You have to know that demons know that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not saved. The Roman soldiers knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not believers. The religious leaders knew the tomb was empty, but they are not believers. You must do what Thomas did. You must fall down in your heart before Christ. And you must confess your sin, plead for his mercy, and surrender your life to his lordship. You must follow him. That's how you be saved. Let's pray together.